I know for the last few weeks I've been mentioning the Rio Olympics fairly frequently. I plan on doing so once again today. They seem to be giving a ready supply of illustrations at this time for us. But I don't know what I'll do in next week once the Olympics are over. I guess I'll have to look somewhere else. But I've been watching them throughout off and on, and a number of pictures have been flying around in cyberspace. And one of my favorite pictures, I think, that's come out of the Rio Olympics is this picture of a real lifeguard sitting beside the Olympic pool while the Olympic swimmers were swimming. I don't know if you've seen this picture. This female lifeguard is sitting there with her red flotation rescue device with the most bored expression possible on her face. Think about it. You're being a lifeguard for the best of the best of the best swimmers in the entire world. These are swimmers who swim hundreds of meters a day just to warm up or cool down. And yet, you're there in case they can't make it the length of the pool and need rescuing. Apparently, it's a law in Brazil that if a pool of certain size is open, there must be a lifeguard. So these lifeguards are required by law, but for all practical purposes, the actual effect of them being there and the likelihood of them needing to do anything is effectively zero. And they know that. In fact, that picture was captioned with, "And you think you have a useless job." We can understand why a lifeguard at the Olympic pool might feel rather useless. Yet I wonder how many of us are here this morning feeling somewhat similar when it comes to gathering as the church. Our stated reason here this morning, why we gather, the stated reason is so that we can come to worship, so that we can joyfully magnify Jesus Christ. Do you feel like you are needed for that? Do you feel like we would be able to worship without you? Or are you a necessary component of our worship this morning? Do you feel useless to our purpose this morning? We spent the first couple of weeks here in August looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, as I mentioned, was the beginning of a fairly long section here as we're dealing with matters of worship. From chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, Paul addresses different aspects of worship. The first 2 weeks that we spent in chapter 11, we're clearly dealing with matters of the worship service itself, when they assembled as a group of believers together. How should they behave when they came together? That was the focus there. Chapter 14, once again, clearly deals with matters of how they behave when they assemble in the worship setting. Because chapters 11 and chapter 14 are so clear on that, we can be confident that chapters 12 and 13, where they're flowing in one topic here, also have that as the background. Paul is concerned about how they worship, how they come together as worshipers. These are fairly familiar chapters, especially chapters 12 and 13, along with 14. They're fairly familiar chapters, but not necessarily for the best reasons. These are the chapters in which Paul deals with the topic of spiritual gifts. There's a special focus on the gift of tongues in these chapters. In fact, Paul mentions the issue of tongues 21 times in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, and he never mentions that anywhere else in any of his writings. With all the emphasis that we have today in the modern charismatic movement on the topic of speaking in tongues, these chapters have been an ongoing focal point of discussion. My goal as we look through these chapters over the coming weeks is not to let all the controversy that surrounds the modern charismatic movement drive our thoughts as we look here at God's Word. Rather, I want to see very clearly the careful line of reasoning that Paul puts forth in these chapters as he addresses the very important matter of worship. How should they worship there in the Corinthian church? Of course, as we do that, that will result in us becoming more informed on what God does say about the topic of tongues. But even more importantly, it will guide us in becoming better worshipers of God ourselves. That should be our goal as we gather. How can we be better worshipers of God? In our chapter today, Paul is stepping back a bit from the worship service itself. That's why I mentioned that we know that's still his topic here, but he steps back. He steps back from the worship service itself to deal with matters concerning the worshipers, those who are gathered for worship. We cannot have worship without worshipers. That may be a surprise to you, but if none of you were here today, we would not have a worship service. We need worshipers to worship. But we cannot have proper worship without properly informed worshipers. This morning, we do not find commands in our chapter. We find instructions. Paul is not telling them what to do. He's telling them what they need to know. Paul also is not immediately zooming in on the gift of speaking in tongues. We learn in chapter 14 that's really where he's headed. That's the heart of the issue for the Corinthian church. But here in chapter 12, he's laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation for the church to understand things about worship, things that they need to know as proper worshipers that will give a broad understanding that is necessary when he gets to the matter of tongues. He's giving here a broad understanding of spiritual gifts. This is a fairly large chapter, as you probably noticed as I read through it, so we're not going to be able to dig deeply into it. But I believe in this particular case, less depth might be helpful to us. This is one of those areas, because of all the controversy that surrounded tongues, that there's been a lot of fervent interest here in spiritual gifts, and that fervent interest has caused a lot of deep diving into the minutia that we find in this chapter. But sometimes looking at all that minutia can cause us to lose track of the big ideas that's being expressed here. Paul's main idea can get lost, and we can fail to see the forest because we look so much at each of the trees. And when we miss the main point that God has given for us as worshipers, we're missing out. In this chapter, the main idea is that we must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. The gifts of concern in the chapter are gifts that are given by the Spirit. They are given to us by the Spirit. And they are given to us by the Spirit for the purpose of strengthening our church. Within our chapter, there are five main sections that develop this idea that we must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. Five main sections that develop that. We can think of them as five layers that build up to the main idea. My wife, Grace, makes an outstanding five-layer salad. One of the layers is missing. The salad's just not the same. Well, this is Paul's five-layer development of his main idea. We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. In the first three verses, we find the first layer. The first layer is that we are enabled to magnify Christ by the Spirit. We're able to magnify Christ by the Spirit. Apparently, the issue that Paul's going to deal with here is one that they brought to him in that letter that we've mentioned. They wrote a letter to Paul, and now in the latter half of 1 Corinthians, he's responding to a number of the issues. And we have the code words starting out verse 1, now concerning. Those are the code words that says he's pointing to something else in their letter, a response. We don't have their letter to Paul, but we do have his response here. We know what he says in respond. Now, our translation of verse 1, where it says spiritual gifts, may be getting a bit ahead of things. If you notice carefully in your English Bibles, if you have that word gifts, it's in italics. That means that our translators have supplied it. They know that Paul's going to be talking about gifts, so they add that. But Paul actually doesn't say that. And it's helpful to remember that Paul's letter would have been read to the Corinthians. And Paul only says spiritual, now concerning spiritual, and leaves it blank. When they hear that the first time, when there's reading, it would cause them to try and fill in the blank. What's Paul talking about? Spiritual matters? Spiritual things? Spiritual gifts? What's he talking about? What did we write in our letter? You know, if you're anything like me, you'd be, what was in there? What is he pointing to now? Spiritual what? And especially then when he says right after that, now concerning spiritual, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Whoa, what are we missing? What are we not aware of? Paul's getting their attention here in this section. It's clear in the next two verses that the matter that Paul does not want them to be unaware of is how to tell the difference between a true manifestation of the Spirit and a fake pretender. The Spirit of God does manifest Himself, but there's a lot of fake pretenders out there. And he reminds them that, at least for most of them, they came out of pagan background. We've seen that throughout this letter. They came from the pagan background of the surrounding culture. They were Gentiles, and at that time, in their pagan background, they had worshipped idols. And when they worshipped those idols, Paul says, you thought those idols were real. Those idols, remember he had said, were actually standing behind the idols were demons, fake pretenders. They were not the Spirit of God. They were fake gods. They were demons. And he said these idols, they were so mute, they didn't even give you any revelation. They couldn't say anything. And yet, you were taken in by them. You actually worshiped them as if they were real. You were taken in by fake manifestations at one point. How can you avoid having the same thing happen again? That's the question Paul wants to be ringing around their minds. How can we avoid false pretensions? In verse 3, Paul gives a very simple test. And the test essentially boils down to the Spirit will always magnify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will always magnify Jesus Christ. The Spirit is going to point to Jesus as Lord. That's a true sign of the manifestation of the Spirit of God. He points to Jesus as Lord. By contrast, a false manifestation will always point in the other direction. A false manifestation will always take glory away from Jesus, categorizing Jesus as accursed. Of course, there is a fundamental warning for us here. We need to recognize this as well. We should recognize that every manifestation of the Holy Spirit will point to Jesus Christ, without exception. The Spirit of God always exalts Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. That's His purpose, that's His role. Anything that claims to be of the Spirit but does not increase the focus on Jesus is false. Most of the modern charismatic movement is condemned by this very simple test. Since most of the modern charismatic movement, the emphasis within the movement is on the Spirit Himself, experiencing what they claim the Spirit is providing. The experience of the Spirit is where the emphasis is. And that takes tension away from the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is presented more as a means to obtain the desired experience than the central focus of worship. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a warning for us here about the charismatic movement. But I do not want us to focus on that. More basic even than that for us is we need to recognize that the reason we can worship, the reason we can be here today and worship is because the Spirit enables our worship. We gather, as we say above me here, to joyfully magnify Christ. It is the Spirit who enables us to do that. We need the manifestation of the Spirit if we are going to truly worship this morning. It's the Spirit's work who exalts Christ. It's the Spirit's work who allows us to magnify Him. He is the one who enables us to say, Jesus is Lord. My fear is that because there's been so much excess in the charismatic movement, that excess that of false pretensions of the Spirit, because there's so much excess there, my fear is that we may have potentially neglected the very real ministry of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to move in our midst if we are going to worship. We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. The first layer, we are enabled to magnify Christ by the Spirit. Paul lays that first foundational layer in these first three verses. Now in verses 4 through 11, Paul adds the second layer. We are given various gifts by the Spirit. We're given various gifts by the Spirit. Now Paul does bring in the word of gifts. The emphasis, though, as he brings in the idea of gifts here, is on diversity within unity. He starts out by highlighting that there is one God. But that one God exists as three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This one God, by His very nature, His very character, provides diversity. And this one God, consistent with His very character, provides various manifestations of His Spirit. In verses 7 through 10, Paul gives a list of various gifts that are all manifestations of the Spirit. Diverse gifts, that the diverse manifestations. This is the first of several lists that Paul gives of various gifts. All the way through chapter 14, we come up with various lists. One thing that we should notice is that every single time Paul gives a list, they're never identical. They're never the same. There are elements of overlap. Specifically, we see the elements of tongues as one of the overlap because he's dealing with that issue. But there's also differences. What that indicates to us is simply that Paul is not trying to give a definitive list of here's all the ways the Spirit manifests himself. That's not the purpose of these lists. These lists are illustrative to tell us that the Spirit manifests himself in different ways. In fact, I'm not even sure if Paul would try to ever list out, if he could, from what we see, all the way he points to, if he ever would try and give a definitive list. The Spirit is creative and diverse in what he can do. Rather, Paul gives a number of lists that serve a specific purpose at the time to teach the point that he's dealing with. The one thing he never does, though, is state that comprehensive list. The other thing he never does is tell believers, based on this extensive list I've given you, make sure you know what your gift is. There's so much attention on that in the American church, but yet it's nowhere found in any of Paul or any other apostle. This is the first list. And as I said, every list serves a purpose at the point. And here, the purpose of this list is clearly identified by the word we have translated each one in verse 7. The emphasis is on each one, and then he combines it over and over and says, to the one, to the other, to another, to another. The emphasis is on each one. He's emphasizing the diversity here of the Spirit's gifts. Different gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to different people. And that's simply illustrated by the list he's given here. Here's different examples. So what is a gift? I keep using that term, spiritual gift. What is a gift? That's one term that we probably want to nail down in this section, since I'm using it so often. Well, the main verb that we have here in verses 7 through 11, the one that pops up over and over again in that list, is the verb given. Given. In verse 7, we're told that each person is given a manifestation of the Spirit. So what we mean by the term gift is simply an ability or a ministry, something that has been given by the Spirit. Based on the types of examples Paul gives, we can't even say it's an ability or a ministry. It's used very fluidly. It's something that is given by the Holy Spirit that enables a believer in a special manner. From this list, as well as others, it seems as if these abilities are very diverse. That makes it hard to pin down exactly in a precise way the gift. But that's okay, because Paul's concern was not to precisely define the word gift. Paul's concern was to highlight that the Spirit gives a diversity of such gifts. The one thing that all these gifts, though, do have in common, as they reflect this divine creative power of the Spirit, the one thing they have in common, according to verse 7, is that they are all for the common good. That word that we have translated common good is a word that we've seen a couple times already in this letter, although we wouldn't really know it because the other times it's translated differently. The word occurred in both chapter 6, verse 12, and in chapter 10, verse 23, but those times we had the word translated as profitable. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The idea of the term and reason is translated slightly different. Here it'd be a little hard if we translated it for the profitable, for the profitability. What does that mean in English? But the idea of this term is that this is for the benefit of others. The one thing that is in common of every gift the Spirit gives is that He gives it for the benefit of others. The Spirit manifests these various ministries, these various abilities, these various gifts, so that the community of the church will benefit. That's a very important point to grab on to this morning. It's very important that we hold on to that, because Paul wraps up this entire section here in verse 11 by saying that even though the Spirit has this vast diversity of gifts that He can distribute, this great, glorious set of gifts that He can hand out, the Holy Spirit gives each person individually exactly what He wills according to His sovereign purpose. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So that means the Holy Spirit is all wise, all knowing. He is sovereign. All the attributes that we typically think of as God the Father, the Holy Spirit, is all those things. And in His sovereign wisdom, the Holy Spirit gives to each individual exactly what He chooses to give for His purpose. And we know His purpose is to benefit others. Remember, the manifestations of the Spirit will point to Jesus. These manifestations, these gifts, they're distributed by the Spirit according to His sovereign will to each person so that they will benefit the church. So, in other words, that they are handed out so that collectively they will strengthen the church as the church points to Jesus. Folks, I hope you're still with me here. The layers that Paul is putting together are getting pretty exciting, really. The layer that we're just looking at here means that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, if you know Him as your Savior, then you will have a manifestation of the Spirit. It's not a question of if. It's a given reality. You will have a manifestation of the Spirit. You will have a spiritual gift. And that gift, while it may not be like mine, or it may not be like the person that's sitting next to you, that gift is exactly the one that the Holy Spirit, the all-knowing Spirit of God, the sovereign, wise, powerful Spirit of God, has selected for you to have. And He selected you to have it so that you could increase the effectiveness of this church, helping this church point to Jesus. That should be an exciting thing to grasp hold of. Paul is teaching key points here for worshipers to be able to worship. We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. The second layer in verses 4 through 11 is that we are given various gifts by the Spirit. Now I'm going to attempt to pick up the pace a bit as I see the clock moving here as we consider now the third layer. In verses 12 through 20 we have the third layer of this idea being developed. We are united in the church by the Spirit. We are united in the church by the Spirit. In this section, Paul slides from a focus on the gifts to a focus on the gift bearers. And he's no longer looking at the gifts themselves. He's looking at those who bear the gifts, that the church members. He uses this very common body metaphor that to illustrate the unity of the body. And his illustration is very simple. The unity of the body is not hindered by the diversity of the gifts. In fact, just the opposite is true. If the body were not diverse with all its different members, then it would not be a body, it'd be monstrosity. It'd be Frankenstein gone wrong. For the body to function as a body, it needs all the different parts. A fully functioning body needs two arms and two legs. It won't do for us to have three arms and one leg. Very simple idea, isn't it? We need the diversity to have a unity in our body. A very similar principle, Paul says, here applies to the church. The members of the church may be very different from one another. Paul mentions the vast difference between the various members there in Corinth. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were slaves, there were free. It doesn't get any greater differences than those. And yet, these kinds of intrinsic differences that then frankly, are amplified when you throw in there that the Spirit gives these different people different gifts on top of it. All of this thrown together, all of this diversity, in the end result, is there so that we can recognize God's sovereign purpose of uniting us. In the end, in verse 18, we need to recognize that God has placed all of these various members, each of them in the body, just as He desired. Notice Paul has slid very fluidly here from the Holy Spirit, God the Father. They're all united. They work in perfect harmony. There's no division of intent when it comes to the Godhead. God has structured the church through placing each part into it according to His perfect wisdom. So even though there's this great diversity in individuals, and even though there's this great diversity in the gifts that those individuals bear, there is no escaping the fact that God intends them to be united in one church. Folks, it's no accident that you are here this morning. This is God's design for your life. It's no accident that most of you are members of this church. This is God's design for your life. It's also no accident that your gift may be different from mine, different from Jerry Killius, different from Scott Stender, different from Del Pement, different from Alyssa, Katie, Kristen, all the various people you've seen up on the platform today. Your gift may be different from all of us. And that's no mistake. Each of us have different gifts. And your gift may be completely different from any of these, and yet we all have our gifts by God's perfect design, and His sovereignty has united us into one church. He has united us in the First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights by His Spirit. We must value our unity as well as our diversity, because that is God's design for our lives and our church. We must use our spiritual gifts to strengthen our church. The third layer is that we are united in the church by the Spirit. In verses 21 through 26, we have a fourth layer. We are made necessary by the Spirit. We are made necessary by the Spirit. This is a rather simple but very important extension from the previous idea. Not only are we all united, we are all needed. We are needed. God is an all-wise, all-sovereign God. God does not make mistakes. And He does not allow anything to occur by chance either. Nothing happens by accident. Not only are we united in one body, each one of us serves a necessary function in that body. In God's perfect body of the church, there are no vestigial organs that serve no purpose. Paul continues the body metaphor in the verse here simply to make the point. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And so on. The basic point is that all the members are necessary. That's simply evident by observation. Yet the other observation that Paul makes, one that we sometimes miss, is that God also puts the body together in a manner in which all things will ultimately balance out. Paul uses the example of the less honorable parts of the body, probably referring to the private parts. Those parts are covered up. We naturally cover them up and thereby give them greater honor, equalize everything. Paul's point is that God has done the same thing with the body of the church. God's composed the church so that He gave greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Paul seems to be indicating that God tends to distribute the gifts so that the gifts that are most necessary for us to function as a church are given to the people that are in our human way of thinking would be the least important. This is why there can be no division in the church. The church is to be united. In fact, the whole point of verse 26 that seems like it doesn't quite fit, the whole point Paul's trying to make out in that verse is that God has not designed for us to have any superficial unity. This unity is to be deep, to be completely permeating us. God has not designed the church to stick together like a bunch of people stuck by sticky tack, where you can pull it apart without any residue being left behind, although sometimes sticky tack leaves behind. is not to be easily separated. The idea is we are to be welded together so that we cannot be separated. We are intimately connected to one another. There can be no division in the church. We need each other. We probably do not even realize how much we need each other because we don't tend to look at things the way God looks at things. We can be assured, though, that God has given the gifts in such a way that He is honoring those we would tend to overlook. So, you feel like you're unimportant. Maybe you even feel like you're useless to the church. After all, when you're out in the world looks at you as a nobody, right? You're nobody special. So that probably means you're nobody in the church, right? Think again. God says otherwise. You have been given a gift by God. And you are needed. This church cannot properly function without you. We need you. God has given you a gift to help us collectively, as a church, magnify Jesus Christ. We will be handicapped in doing that without you. God has designed it that way. We are all made necessary by the Spirit. We must use our spiritual gifts to strengthen our church. We are made necessary by the Spirit. That's the fourth layer. Now, the last final layer that's left in this main idea that Paul's building, we find in our last verses, 27 through 31. Here, what we see is Paul brings this to a close to set up for the next section. We see that we are required to serve by the Spirit. We are required to serve by the Spirit. In the final verses, Paul begins by naming people. He names offices in the church, apostles and prophets and teachers. He wants to make sure that in all of this discussion of gifts and this metaphor of the body and talking about all the members, he wants to make sure they understand he is ultimately talking about people. He's talking about the people that collectively make up the church of Corinth. Now you are the body of Christ. Each person that was sitting there in that service that morning when this letter was first read, each person was hearing this letter read, and Paul wanted to make sure that they recognized that he or she had been given an incredible honor. God had made him or her a part of this specially designed, one-of-a-kind body, the Church of Corinth. Or as Paul says, the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. At the same time, while they each had that special honor, they all share that honor together. It doesn't matter what role they played within the body, they shared the same honor, they shared that same privilege. They were part of that incredible body of the Church of Christ. All that remained was for each one of them, in celebration of that honor and in proper response to how they were honored, was to serve the body by using their gifts. That is what the Spirit required of them. Individual failure will come if they begin to desire a gift that God has not given them. Individual failure will come if they do not use the gift that they have, instead yearning for something they do not have. Yet the point that Paul's making here is because of this unity, because of the way God has melded the body together, because of that unity, individual failure will lead to a failure of the entire body. The body will fail to magnify Jesus Christ. The manifestation of the Spirit has been given to each one of them for that purpose. They dare not squander it. Paul is about to challenge them with what he calls the more excellent way. But we'll have to wait to next week when we move in chapter 13 for that. However, what we need to see in this final layer is that we are required to serve by the Spirit. So now let's step back for a moment and evaluate ourselves. We are the body of Christ as First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights. How are we doing? From what we've seen today, unless God is misleading us and telling us something that isn't true in this passage, which, frankly, I am convinced can never happen or else He is not God, unless He's misleading us, then we have all the gifts that we need to accomplish our mission. We have all the gifts that are directly given by the Spirit that will enable us to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ as First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights in Sterling Heights. In fact, we have the assurance that the Spirit has manifested Himself in each one of us for that exact purpose. Have we joyfully magnified Christ this morning in our worship? How would God evaluate our worship? Have you used your spiritual gift to enhance our worship this morning? Friends, it's going to be toe-stepping time. My back is to you when I'm sitting down here. But my guess, based on past experience, when I used to sit up here, my guess is that there were probably some of you this morning who did not sing as we were singing our songs. Where's your joy in that? We're here to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ. Where's your joy if you did not sing? One of our songs was, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. If you did not sing that song, it's likely that you're lacking the Spirit's descent upon your heart this morning. He didn't invite him. He doesn't typically force himself in that fashion. So that means you're unprepared to even respond to the word this morning. The joy of our body was sapped by you not using your spiritual gift of song. Others of you probably sang, but you were distracted as you sang, without any heartfelt joy, without any focus on the words. You sang a passion for thee, but there wasn't any passion. You did not use your gift of song to encourage those around you. Maybe you're here this morning saying, I'm not a very good singer. You know what I would say? So what? God gave you that voice. That excuse doesn't hold based on what we've seen in this chapter. God gave you that voice, and He sovereignly placed you in this church because we need you. I know for myself that some of the most encouraging, joy-filled worship times I've had have been when I've been standing next to some pretty lousy singers. But they sang with a great, overflowing love for their Savior, and that simply radiated through their voice as they were singing. As off-key as it may have been, their love for Christ came through. That's what congregational singing is all about. Now, I focused on singing, but frankly, we need to examine ourselves across all aspects of our worship. We need to ask, each one of us needs to ask ourselves, how have I used my spiritual gifts to enhance the worship this morning? Worship is not a spectator sport. There is no spectator in worship. Each one of us is to be engaged. Each one of us has a spiritual gift that we are to bring to the game for worship to be effective. At the same time, our assessment of how we're doing with our spiritual gifts dare not stop with only our worship. Our worship is to point to Jesus Christ whenever we gather. But as we disperse this morning, our lives are to do the same. As this church, this body, disperses and goes out into the world in just a few minutes, we're going out with various gifts that the Spirit of God has given us so that we collectively, even as we disperse, can magnify Jesus Christ all week long. The result of using those gifts should be an expectation that the number of people gathering here for worship as the weeks go by will increase. That should be the expectation that we have. That, by and large, has not been happening, has it? The question that we need to seriously ask ourselves is why? Are we failing to use the spiritual gifts that God has given us to build the body of worshipers stronger week by week? The very small number of evangelistic contacts that we hear being made week after week seems to indicate that the answer to the question of, are we failing, must be yes. God gave us spiritual gifts. He gave us the exact spiritual gifts so that through the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, we can point people to Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. We're required to serve by the Spirit. That's the final layer of the points Paul has built in this chapter. That Brazilian lifeguard at the Olympic pool may have indeed been rather useless. the Olympic swimmers really did not need that person there. You, on the other hand, are anything but useless. We need you. And we need the spiritual gifts that God has given you. We must use our spiritual gifts to strengthen our church. Paul developed that point through the five layers that he formed very carefully in this chapter. We are enabled to magnify Christ by the Spirit. We are given various gifts by the Spirit. We are united in the church by the Spirit. We are made necessary by the Spirit. We are required to serve by the Spirit. We must use our Spirit-given gifts to strengthen our church. Let's pray.